Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, if you would, please. Chapter 2. Let me read the section that we're going to study here. We'll give ourselves to it. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what had been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, this is a very familiar text. We kind of put it together with Christmas. And again, we kind of had Christmas last week, and we are going to have Christmas again today. And we'll have it again the next couple of weeks. In fact, originally, I had planned to preach three verses this afternoon. And I was telling Mike and the guys earlier in the week, I got to studying this deal, and I had so much information on just verse 1 that I thought it wouldn't be fair to kind of compress it and cram it in to just kind of run to get to the end of verse 3. And so we're going to deviate from my original schedule that you had no clue about. But this afternoon we get verse 1. So there's a lot here in verse 1 that I want you to see. And really when you get right down to it, we're going to be doing a profile. We're going to be looking really at two peoples, if you will. And you'll understand that here in a bit. Don't let the title here, "No Distance Between Worship and Murder," kind of, you know, take you or kind of throw you here. I'll explain as we go through why it is that's the that I've chosen that as a title. It will make sense. In fact, here in a moment, it will. But I want us to give our attention here to just this first verse, and in particular, the wise men and Herod. Now, there is no space, beloved. This is what I want you to start off with and kind of get this as a thread, a line of thread to kind of work its way through all of what we're going to see here. There is no space between a believer and an unbeliever. Now, what I mean by that, of course, is this, is that there's no middle ground. There's not a middle ground quasi-believer, almost believer. The almost believer is really an unbeliever. I think I've told you this before. One of these days, I'd like to preach a sermon called "Good People Go to Hell," right? Because that's the idea here, is that there's no space in the middle here. And see, the neutral or the middle ground really is a hellbound direction, a hellbound place. There's believer and there's unbeliever. In fact, you might be shocked just how black and white Scripture is about this. Listen to these three passages to bear the weight, to bear this out. 1 John 3:11. "We should love one another," he says, watch this, "not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother." Now that's a comparison. And I find that a very fascinating comparison between a Christian and a non-Christian. I mean, think about that. We should love one another. Oh, and by the way, don't go around killing people. I mean, does that sound like a message you would give a Christian? Hey, look, I know you get a little bit angry. Just don't kill people, okay? I mean, that's usually, you're not going to hear that kind of message being spoken to a Christian. And he's just using extremes here. But as you look through 1 John 3, you see that one characterizes the believer and the other characterizes the unbeliever. Love versus murder. I think it's kind of shocking that he would use murder. How about James 4:2? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. What? I mean, that again, doesn't that sound extreme? All of us deal with lust. Probably, I think it's a good chance that most of you don't have any premeditations of murder on your mind or in your heart, right? And you come here saying, wow, I got to figure a way to get rid of this here. I don't want to really kill people, right? But he's saying this. In other words, the unbeliever's lusts eventually lead him, listen, to murder without any restrainer involved. Verse 10 says the believer, this is the contrast, is the humble one, the one controlled by God who lusts after God because he has God. See? Or how about John 8:44? Jesus said this to a group of unbelievers, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." What's that? He was a murderer from the beginning. You say, well, that's them. That's those people. He doesn't mean that for that all unbelievers are murderers. Really? 1 John 3 says that all unbelievers are children of the devil. Well, they share the same father as these people he's talking about here in John 8. See, what's going on here? He says he equates the desires that they have to murder. He said, why are you telling us this? How is this relevant to our study in Matthew 2 about the wise men and Christmas? Well, God says your life is either going in one direction or another. There is no middle ground, beloved. And to be set apart from sin, that is, in a salvation way, to be finally forgiven, to be finally released from those sins, is to be set in a direction that is toward love. It is to be set in a direction, listen, that is towards worship. Because love is the centrality of worship. It is, in other words, you can define worship as this, as a great affection for God. And so you're either going that direction, to be in, or the other direction would be the opposite of that, to be indifferent. There is no middle ground. And so to be indifferent is to be neutral, is to be against God. And I'll tell you, beloved, those three passages say it this way. It's either worship or murder. You might think that I'm extreme, but I'm telling you, this is what Scripture says. This is what Scripture says. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me put it to you this way. Worship is the act of a person seeking God at all costs. It is to have God at the cost of your life. Okay? Murder is the act of a person seeking self at all costs. It's ultimately where self-pleasure ends up. And I've told you this before, and I'll say it again, and that is this. The direction of the unbeliever, if you could take the restrainer out, all unbelievers would kill one another. It's true. But you don't believe what I'm saying, check out Psalm 14. Check out Romans 3. It says it there. That's the direction that the unbeliever is going. That's why the Apostle John compares the love of a Christian to the hate of Cain who murdered. No love for God will eventually end up with some form of hate toward others. And the unbeliever has such a difficulty controlling that hate. And that's why God, by the way, instituted government so that those people that can't restrain or control that hate, we could lock them up, put them somewhere, or capital punishment. You say again, what does this have to do with Matthew 2? Everything. Because that's the message. Matthew 2 is a contrast of worship and murder. It's a contrast of one who's absolutely gone mad and crazy with his self-pursuit, and it's a contrast of a group of men who have such a love and a passion for God that they go through amazing lengths to worship him. You're going to see this. Now remember chapter 1. Jesus had the legal right to the throne, and he is God in the flesh. And we learn that. Therefore, he is mankind's king. He's come to be the Savior King. Now, what our verses in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 do is show us two reactions to the king when he comes. I remember this. And those two reactions really stand as a contrast of the wise and the fool. In this case, the wise represents the believer and the fool represents the unbeliever. The message, Jesus is King, does this. It creates these two responses. And so that's what we see. Now the wise seek God through Jesus Christ. They seek Christ as the King of their souls. Now, the Lordship of Christ is a very critical and important issue. And those that have been, that have God's wisdom, the wisdom that is from above, whom God has opened their eyes to finally see, seek him as king of their lives. The fool seeks self and gets rid of all threats to the sovereignty of self. The unbeliever hates competitors to the worship of self. He rejects all other sovereigns, but especially the one true sovereign, right? And you might notice that unbelievers can be viciously competitive. I recognize and remember that as an unbeliever of my own self. Such a great need to push everybody down and to elevate self. And you're really going to see that here in our study. You know, if he could legally get away with it, he'd kill any who pose a serious threat. And it's only the legal system that keeps the unbeliever where he's at. That's why Jesus made the connection of Matthew 5 of hatred and murder. And you know, beloved, since Genesis 3, it's, you say, what's propelling all this? The evil one. It's very clear. In fact, John 8, he says, the evil one's the murderer and you're like him to the unbeliever. Since Genesis 3, when our Lord gave that prophecy of the cross, the prophecy of the future, where Christ would come and bring the crushing blow, the evil one has sought to murder, but especially in particular, he was after one seed. He was after one branch. Now, we will eventually study these 12 verses with 6 parts to this amazing interaction between the wise men and Herod. But before we do that, I want to sort of do a character study on both of them. In fact, you know, this is so important because I really believe that you're going to understand these 12 verses in a radically clear way if you get this, the character study of these two peoples. This is going to be helpful, I believe. And so we're going to look at the wise men and we're going to look at Herod. And what I want you to do, though, too, is to understand these two peoples really stand for the believer and the unbeliever. And you'll get this by the time we get to the end of verse 12. You are either a wise man or a fool. And I believe even Matthew wrote this and included this here for us to see he is the king and it matters. And he wanted us to see this issue of his kingship in light of true believers and this Herod, who really is the extreme of all unbelievers. Now, you're either a wise man or a fool, and I ask the question, which one are you? Let's start by asking two questions then. First, who are these wise men. So to really be able to answer the question, which one are you? Let's contrast, or let's link it up to these two questions. And the first one is, who are these wise men? Number one, the wise men, verse 1. Now it says here, there in your notes, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and then you jump on there, it says, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. So now we're past his birth. And later on, we're going to tell you how far past his birth we are. But for today, just to understand, we're past his birth. A time has gone. He's no longer in the manger, okay? You got to, again, this is a little bit of a reshaping of our nativity scene here, okay? But we're no longer in the manger here, okay? No longer in the stable. We're in a different situation. But he is still, we are still in Bethlehem. And you have Magi from the east arriving in Jerusalem. Now that's the key statement in this verse. Behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now, a few little surface questions here to ask ourselves before we dive into this here. Why do they come to Jerusalem? I mean, what is this? I mean, and then how about where did they come from? You say, well, it says the east. Okay, where's that? I don't know if you've noticed on a map, it's a big area. You know, you go all the way to China if you keep going east, right? I mean, so they came from the east. Where? What's that, right? And then, you know, we need to learn who these guys are so that knowing where they came from and knowing why they came shapes the scene here. Let's learn who these guys are and where they came from. Let's start, first of all, with their name. They're called Magi here. Magi. Now, you say, what does that name Magi mean? A few options. Some say it means that it comes from the Greek word megas, which means large or great or many, much. That's a possibility. You could also have derived kind of a king-like type people. So that's why you have that little song, We Three Kings, and king-like type people, great people, people of prominence, and that type of thing. Others think it came from magician, hence the kind of the etymology, magi, magic, magician, right? That's the idea with some. Sorcerer, soothsayer, that's some, give that. In fact, I think probably in your notes there, in your little column, some of you have those little column, it probably says something along the lines of soothsayer, priest, or something like that. It's possible that the word magi came to be associated with that, but I believe that the best way is to realize that it's actually more of an untranslatable word. It's not a real, in fact, you know, sometimes the word of the thing becomes the thing, you know, and so just magi, just, you say, well, what is magi? Well, they're just magi. That's I believe, more the idea here with this word magi. And really what helps you is not so much what the word means, but more what their background is, who they are. That'll give you a clue as to what is meant by magi. Now listen, and this is very important. Some trace the magi all the way back to the time of Abraham, but most likely the magi were a group of priestly people from Babylon or the Medes. It's difficult to sometimes, because their history and their time kind of blends and crosses over one or the other. I think before we kind of gave you a little bit of a background into kind of what happened there with when it made that transition from Babylon to the Medo-Persian rule. You know, there you can find it there in Daniel 5. They just kind of said, all right, here you go. Go ahead, take us over. No big deal, right? And so it's kind of sometimes difficult to understand the difference there with Babylonian and the Medo-Persian time. But they were a priestly tribe. That's very important to get that. They were skilled, we know from historically, in astronomy and astrology. You could call it astrology, but it's not like astrology of today. They were not into palm reading and all that kind of stuff. You know, they weren't, you know, weird in that way like today. They were into then the science of stars, and you could say the religion of stars or the superstitious beliefs. They came from a time just prior to the Babylonian takeover in the 600s, right there, 600 BC. running around that time. But what I want you to get, first of all, is that these guys lasted in an amazing way. They had a kind of preservation that really is amazing. I say that because they transcended like four or five different rules. And so here you had different ruling parties, and they're still there. And you have the Magi still there as a group that was very important to each ruling body. It's very fascinating. Very fast. It would be like, I suppose it would be like the Israel being taken over and the Levites being the priests, you know, from you know, Greeks to the Romans to all and such. And you still had the Levites, right? And them being used by each group. It would be just like that. Now, it's almost, in saying that, it's almost as though our Lord desired to preserve them for something special. He did. Now, there are four major superpowers from the 600s to the time of Christ that you need to know about that are very important that tie into all of this. And I'm going to show you here in a moment how they tie in a bit. Now, you have these four superpowers or these empires, and you start with the Babylonian Empire, then there was the Medo-Persian Empire, and then there was the Greeks, and then finally the Romans. And that Roman period lasted all the way into like 400 or so A.D., and so you have these eras or these empires. You say, so what did these guys do, these magi people, these magis who succeeded as priests in each of those eras? Well, they were priests, as mentioned. They came from a tribe of people. They were great at math. In fact, the leaders and superior thinking that way. And what you're going to see is that they were so valuable to the empire, so valuable that they were used sort of like consultants, you know, sort of as human resources. And they really were the wise guys, you know. They really were. These were the guys that always had great insights. You went to them. You had them invited into the inner circle to let you know, hey, tell us what we should know, right? As one author put it, they were a hereditary priesthood tribe. They functioned sort of like, again, like the Levites with the Jewish temple in that way. But not exactly in the carrying out the things that the Levites did. Now, in all these areas, in the East, in the Orient, they became these advisor type of people, and all of them. So smart, so learned they were. They really did kind of ascend the chain of importance. And I'm going to show you more of that in a moment. But you know, you might be saying to yourself, well, they were priests. I mean, did they have some sort of religion? Well, they did, actually. A fascinating religion. In fact, a religion that was probably as close to Judaism as any other group out there. It's fascinating. I mean, they were a little mystical. You know, for example, they love fire. They love the worship of fire. They love using fire in their worship, what they did, their cultic worship. They worship one God. They were monotheistic. That's fascinating. They had this sacrificial system with blood, and they had this altar that was a perpetual altar that'd be perpetually lit so that people could come and give their sacrifices. Again, sound familiar, doesn't it? But make no mistake, beloved, in saying all that. That might sound good, but they were pagan. They did worship a false god. I mean, it was cultic. Could have been that elements of the Jewish system leaked into theirs, and that's the reason why it looks so similar. It was common to find synchronistic religious systems back then, sort of a patchwork or kind of a quilt-like type of religion put together. Very, very, very common back then. A little here, a little there. And isn't that, though, as you see this system that's so Judaistic-like, so much like the Levitical system, so much like what we see in the Old Testament, isn't it like Satan to put a counterfeit out there, right? And so we see this. Very spiritual people, also moral people. They believed in morality. They had high views of morality, a moral system there. Very religious there, and again, being priests, I mean, they were educated, they studied, they observed, they gave advice, they were prominent. What about their history? This is what I want to camp most on, so let's do this here. In fact, let me show you from Scripture about these men, and this should really help you learn what they're like. And maybe you never realized that they were right there in your Bible, but you're going to see this here. So turn to Jeremiah 39, and then you might want to put your finger, know that we're going to turn from there to Daniel 2 after that. Start at Jeremiah 39:3. So who are these wise men? Who are these magi? Jeremiah 39:3, all the officials of the king of Babylon came in, and they sat down at the middle gate, it says there. And then what we see are a list of people that you probably have never bothered to memorize or think about. But look at one of these names if you're there. And it's the first one, Nergal-Sarezer. That name Nergal is a lot of times back then, I mean, they had, you see these names like Nebud. Neba was almost like a Caesar type of prefix, you know. So you see these names, and they all have meanings with regards to their system of either their ruling system or their worship system. But you have this Nergal-Sarezer. Then notice Nergal-Sarezer. What's it say there? The Rab Mag. The Rab Mag. So that's what you want to hold on to, is that little Rab Mag tag there. And here you have all these people before Nebuchadnezzar, including the Rab Mag. Now, notice that the word mag is there. And notice that it is familiar, and it is, to our word for magi. In fact, actually, it's really fascinating. The word rab and the word mag are two words, rab or rabba, mag, magi. The two words that have similar understanding, similar meaning. The word rab means greatness or abundance in size or quantity or power. And the word mag is very similar. Magi, as I shared with you earlier, great or strong or priestly. Now here these guys are around Nebuchadnezzar. What are they doing? Well, this guy, Nergal-Sarezer, the Rab Mag, is actually the chief of the Magi there with Nebuchadnezzar, there in Babylon. In Nebuchadnezzar's court. Say, well, what's he doing there? Well, he's giving advice. He's the chief advice guy. He's the, well, they're all wise, all the magi, but he's the wisest of them. He's the head guy. And all of the officials are affirming, they're affirming that this guy is that. And then you see his name again in verse 13, with all the leading officers of the king of Babylon. And what do we learn here? These officials looked up to the Rab Mag for some insight. We know that. They're a part of this inner circle of wisdom related to the king and his men. And so we see this power guy, and they're there to learn something from him. Now, to learn a little bit more about what it is that they're doing, turn to Daniel 2. And why we're doing it this way is, you see, Jeremiah 39 was really kind of the first occurrence of this magi, this priestly type of people. And now we move on in history, and just only a handful of years later. And we're still dealing with Nebuchadnezzar here. Nebuchadnezzar has these bad dreams, right? Nightmares, really, for him. And he's not sure what's going on, and he needs help. And back then, of course, dreams were very important. In fact, actually, one of the major responsibilities of the Magi was to interpret dreams, to help interpret dreams. And so this is where they come in. So he needed interpretation. In verse 2, it says, the king of Daniel 2:2, the king gave orders to call in the magicians, literally to call in the Magi. And so here are these Magi. And some versions say the soothsayer priests. So why does Daniel need the Magi? Well, no one can give him any interpretation, right? And so they say, oh, we've got your interpretation for you. And the king just knows they're just, you know, bluffing. So he says, come on, guys. You realize your life is in my hands. I'll kill you, you know, if you don't give me the right one. And so they go, oh, well, in that case, verse 10, look, there's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king. No great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magi. Now, we learn something by them saying this. First of all, we see here that they're called on to declare the matter. What's that mean? That means that's what they did. They declared matters. They explained things. They explained the difficulties. And then it says, he says, they say no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like that, this of any magi. In other words, look, there's a limitation to our knowledge, to our greatness, okay? And you've just reached it. I mean, we got to be honest with you. Because our life's on the line here. We can't answer this, and we don't think, this is kind of self-promoting here, and we don't think there's anybody on this earth that could. Because, you know, of course, we're top-notch, so, you know. And what all this means is that they were looked on for wisdom, for insight. They were in the inner circle here, based on study and education that others wouldn't know. And so you have this priestly tribe that's right there, and they're on the inside. And was there a man who could interpret this dream? Sure, Daniel, right? And that's where he comes in on the scene here. And then in chapter 4, and again, the idea of all this is not to give you everything that's happening in chapter 2 and 4, but I want to show you these things here. More visions for Nebuchadnezzar, more interpretation needed. And so verse 6, I love this here. You know, it didn't work the first time, and so the king comes back to these guys. You have to put yourself in their shoes going, you know, a little hot around the collar going, what are you doing? I mean, why? You saw what happened the first time. I mean, so the king says, bring all the wise men of Babylon to interpret. And then guess who's there? Verse 7. Then the Magi and all the rest came in. And watch this. And this is a huge piece there to Matthew 2. Look at Daniel 4:9. This is the king saying this. Oh, Belteshazzar. Who's that? That's the Chaldean name for Daniel, okay? What else do we find out about him? Verse 9. Chief of the magicians. Chief of the Magi. Daniel was chief of the Magi. Did you know that? This is another part of what Daniel did. This is huge. Now we're just going to put some things together here. Go forward to chapter 5, verse 11. Now this is a time where, you know, remember the fingers came down and they wrote on the wall and everybody's looking and they're having a party. So it might have been at first they thought, you know, I've had a few too many, you know. And then they realized, no, there's really fingers and really writing on a wall. In fact, that would have been enough, but then they kind of got into, well, look at what's on the wall. Maybe this is something bad or we need some interpretation here again. And so they're at a loss of what to do. In verse 11, the queen speaks up. She says, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And you know, she's kind of pouring it on thick here. And then this, your father, the king, appointed him, what's it say? Chief of the Magi. Now, you should wonder, what does that all have to do with anything? But it seems that Nebuchadnezzar had appointed Daniel as chief of the Magi because maybe he wanted the Magi to be able to do what he was doing, right? So, well, you know, you're pretty good at this. What if we have more people that were good at this? You're the chief of those guys. Teach them all you know. Help them be what they need to be so that they can be a little bit more helpful to me because they struck out the first time. Let's do a little bit better the next time, right? Now, so there's this history here. And here he is, the chief of these guys. Now turn to chapter 6, and let's do some more learning and thinking and some logic here. So you have Daniel. Here's a godly man, okay? And he's full of wisdom that's from God. He knows Scripture. And what do you think, though, that Daniel, the chief of the Magi, would have taught them? How do you think he would have trained them? Here's how you make a temple, right? No? he would have taught them what? Maybe the Old Testament? It's what he knew. What else would he have taught them? Maybe given them a little bit of an insight into the visions that he'd been given? I mean, you know how much prophecy Daniel knew? I mean, he would have taught them chapter 7 and chapter 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 and all that stuff there that speaks of the coming Messiah. Sure. And these magi would have known that. And Daniel's a godly man, a faithful man. And then Daniel 6:1, you have these satraps over the kingdom, 120 of them. And that's not the same as the magi, so different people here. And these guys had three guys over them, and one of them was Daniel. So he was a part of this triumvirate of people that ruled these satraps. And then you have Darius, who's the king. And by now, it's no longer Babylonian rule, but Medo-Persian rule. And so here we have this kind of a new way of things, but in some senses it's similar to the old way. And again, you have the Magi. They're still there. And so Darius puts in a new religion, and this is very, really interesting here. He puts in a new religion that was a sort of a Zoroastrianism. And Zoroastrianism is a very fascinating, we have time to look at this here, but it's a Zoroastrianism was called a religion that was closest to Old Testament Judaism and Christianity as any other. And it was actually one of the oldest religions. In fact, I think what makes Zoroastrianism really fascinating is it was the one that identified forces in the world and forces in the mind that were at battle with one another. It recognized that there was almost a spiritual battle that was going on inside of a man. And so really, I could see where Darius and Daniel would be linked, would be close with one another. And they were. And so here you have Darius, and Daniel is beloved by the Magi, and he's loved and respected by Darius, and everyone knows what kind of a believer he is. Everyone knows his convictions, and Daniel is a strong and godly man. And then you have these satraps. And you know what the satraps wanted to do? They tried to trap him and kill him. Why? Because they were jealous. And it's real likely they hated Daniel's influence on these Magi. See? And what they do then is to get the king to make a new law to trap Daniel. In other words, they realize, man, he is the stumbling block. We got to get rid of this guy. And so they make this new law, and you know the story about Daniel in the lion's den. But what I want you to see is the phrase that occurs in verse 8, 12, and 15 of chapter 6. Look at what it says. It says, let's get this thing going according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. Well, that's an interesting phrase. What's interesting about it is it occurs again in verse 12 and again in verse 15. What's that? What is this law? Well, it's a law that once set couldn't be revoked. It was one of the highest laws. It was the supreme standard in the land. So, well, what's the law? You ready for this? It was put together on the basis of the discipline of the Magi. In fact, that was the name of the wisdom of the Magi, the law of the Medes and the Persians. That was their wisdom. That was the Magi's wisdom. And they ruled by this. They were led by this. And so, in a sense, they sort of, by doing this, became a bit dependent upon the Magi. Now, the Magi had no interest in being king and taking over or anything like that. They weren't a militant people. They weren't a people that wanted to have, give us a raise or anything like that. They were doing this out of a conviction. And they were always there. Do you want to know how powerful this wisdom of the Magi was that formed the law of the Medes and Persians? A Persian could only become a king if two conditions were met. First one was that they had to master the scientific religious discipline of the Magi. Now that's fascinating to me. They had to master what it is that they, knew. And then the second thing, they had to have the approval by the Magi. So the Magi sort of operated as a board in that way. They were what we could call the makers of kings, or the ones who affirmed them or recognized authentic kings. They put rulers in the office. I guess, you could sort of say that they were like a judicial body, maybe like a checks and balances sort of people. And, I think this is wise. It kept them from corruption and put the right guys in the leadership. And you go back and you study the Medo-Persian time, and it was amazing at the leadership level. They really did do amazing things. And there were a lot of it was because of this checks and balances. In fact, the United States, really, we took a lot out of the pages of all of that, because you have these ruling bodies, and you didn't just have one person as dictator or as the one ruler who called the shots, but he really used the wisdoms that were all around. Great wisdom there. Now, one more place in the Old Testament to see this and to get the depth of it. Esther 1:13, Queen Vashti. Queen Vashti, she usurped her role, her husband's role. That was a no-no. So he went looking for a new queen. You could do that back then, say you didn't work very well. It's time to get a new one, right? And it was during this time, just a little bit, about 80 to 100 years past the time of Daniel. Verse 13, then the king said to the wise men who understood the times. Who's that? That's the Magi. And then what did they do? What does it tell us there? They understood the times. In other words, it was their profession, part of their career, part of what they did, their job, was to understand the times. Study it, learn it, know it, then explain it to us. Verse 14, seven guys who were close to him. It says, the seven princes of Persia and Media. Very important guys, smart guys. Now watch this, verse 19. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written, what's it say next? In the laws of Persia and Media. What's that? The very same thing we saw in Daniel. So that it cannot be repealed, he says. See, that's the wisdom of the Magi again. Now let's put this together. So here are these Magi, this group of insightful math wizards, good with astronomy, top-notch people, advisors to the kings, interpreters of the king's dreams. I mean, these guys are trained by Daniel, so what's going on here? You see what God is doing? It's amazing to me. Just the history is being paved. This is Proverbs 21:1. I mean, the king and all he does in his heart is being moved as channels of water by our Lord. And he's setting this up, our Lord. And you have these men who were trained up not only in ways of the world, but ways of the Old Testament and ways of understanding prophecy through Daniel. And these men became known then as those that affirmed kings, that affirmed rulers and royalty. It would seem that some of these Magi maintained what Daniel had taught them. In fact, I was thinking of a couple of verses that really, I believe, would have been heavily in their arsenal there, in their minds and their hearts, in terms of belief, in terms of their system. Listen to this. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. One like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That, I believe, is what Daniel would have taught them. Somebody's coming like that, Magi. A Messiah is to come that way. Just amazing here. They would have known from Daniel 7 that he was to be a ruler. Now, it's really fascinating when you look at the rest of Scripture And you think about do we have any more examples of the Magi? We do. We really do, and it's surprising where they're at. You not only can see God seeking men in Matthew 2, but also there's two examples of some bad Magi. So they're not always like, you know, the Magi see in Matthew 2. For example, and I'm not going to go into the detail about them, you can read about them yourself. But if you look at Acts chapter 8, maybe write that down and look it up on your own. But in Acts chapter 8, there's a man named Simon. And he's called, you might say there in your Bible, Simon the Magician. You know, literally, Simon the Magus. You know what that is? Simon the Magi. Simon of Magus, or of that group of people that were known as Magi. It's flat out amazing when you see it. In fact, if you read it, everything there, it really fits with what we just studied and learned about the Magi. And you see that this man was revered and feared until he met the real deal. And he saw the power of the Holy Spirit, and then he wanted to buy this power, it says there, from Simon Peter. And Peter told him to perish in hell. You go to hell, he said. Literally. That's not a good thing of an apostle's telling that to you. In other words, your motives, the way you are, is fit for hell. This is wicked, he was saying. How about Elymas in Acts 13? He's another Magi gone bad. Again, there were bad ones. In fact, most were, really. Most were pagan and mystical and cultic and spiritual and everything that way. But they lasted all the way to the time of Christ. And I think that's really the significant thing here. So why are these affirmers of kings coming to Jerusalem? What's the occasion? Go back to Matthew 2 here. What's verse 2 say? We're looking for the King of the Jews just born. That makes sense, doesn't it? Here you have Magi. Where's the king? Where's the King of the Jews? Now, what's Herod's response when he heard this? Verse 3 says he got troubled. And we're going to learn next week that this word troubled is a really important word. It's the word agitated, or to be stirred up, you know, to be stirred up on the inside. You know how sometimes we describe people that way? Man, I just got really bubbled up, right? That made me really fiery. That's what happened. You know, Herod was like the anthill that got kicked, right? That just made him upset and troubled and a little bit anxious. And so we see this here, these Magi coming. And one last thing to mention about these wise men. What's their distinction as wise men? Listen, and we'll learn more about this next week. What's amazing to me is that when they come to Jerusalem, announcing that they have come to see the baby-born King of the Jews, did you notice that nobody from Jerusalem goes with them? I think that's huge. I think that's massive. Are you kidding me? They even pinpoint the right Old Testament verse. And yet it didn't do anything to the cold, callous, apathetic, indifferent people there in Israel. Here's a verse, shrug of the shoulders, oh well. See you guys as they leave and go to Bethlehem. Only like 5 or 6 miles away, it would take, 10 miles maybe the most. It would take you 2 hours walking with all the caravan that you had. No one goes with them. No one seeks after Jesus. Nobody. And what happens then is this group of Gentiles becomes the first in Israel officially to seek and find Christ. And what we learn here are that Gentiles found him what? First. Not just Gentiles, but the official king-affirming group. I think that's pretty neat. So there's the wise men. His own did not receive him, but God's way is that these wise men did. God will make sure that his son is worshipped, even if it has to be done by the shepherds like in Luke 2, even if it has to be done by these Gentiles, these wise men here, his son will be worshipped. These people who have been set apart for centuries for this very purpose. And what really then makes them wise? Well, they came as worshipers of God through Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's the climax and pinnacle of their wisdom, wasn't it? But there was one who wasn't wise, and we'll spend the rest of our time meeting him. Let's meet him. Whenever we can't finish this morning, we'll finish next week, but let's at least meet him. There was a reason that he was troubled. Who is this fool? Well, so we ask the second question. Who is this fool? So point number two, the fool. Notice the little phrase there, in the days of Herod the king. Why does it say that? Why say it that way? So it's just stylistic. He's just writing a little narrative here, and he just kind of, on with the next story. In the days of Herod the king. No, he's not. I don't believe so. That phrase right there is telling us something and alerting us to something. He wants us to pay attention to history. He's wanting us to say, reader, stop, pause right here. Do you remember what Herod was like during his day? Maybe you sit there in your seat going, no? All right, well, that's why I'm here. I've done the study for you. So, the days of Herod the king. That tells us his time was very historical. And that tells us that there's some significance to the story. Now, let's start with, again, his name. His title is very significant. He was called Herod the Great. You might know that. He was also called the King of the Jews. Now, to really see why we have to make a historical connection with this man as well because of that. I mean, if he's called King of the Jews, wait a minute here. We need to know why, don't we? Well, to know that, you got to go back to the days following Alexander the Great. In fact, Alexander the Great was right around in the 300s. And here you have, by the time we have the story of Herod, it was in the 60s here. Rome was under control. Greece was all done. Rome is now the thing. 63 BC, there was an invasion of Pompeii, and Jerusalem was captured. And at that time, Jerusalem was put under Roman control, right? You remember that in your history study there? Rome then decides to put this guy named Antipater and his son Herod over Israel. Now, I'm telling you, I'm going to give you the abbreviated version here. And so you have this guy, Antipater, and you have his son there. And Antipater is kind of nearing, the end of his days. And they were Edomites. Herod was connected loosely with Jewish ties, but really he was an Idumean, more what you might call a half-breed, but they didn't really... You were an Idumean, there's no Israelite that's going to look at you and say, half-brother Jewish person, They don't really, it's kind of like the Samaritans. They don't want to have anything to do with you, really. In fact, you're worse. You're almost. And so almost doesn't cut it with them. You're bad. Now, Herod's dad, as mentioned, was governor of Edom, so it made sense then to put him over Israel. Fast forward then to 40 BC. And in 40 BC, the Parthians invaded, and Herod flees to Rome. And he's scared, and he's afraid. And what he's afraid of is he's going to lose his rule. He's afraid that now everything that he's really hoped for and wanted is going to be slipping through his fingers. And by the way, he wanted nothing more, nothing greater for him than to have a rulership there in Israel. And I'll tell you the reason why. He really wanted to stick it to Israel. He did. So, here you have this guy. Now, by the way, just to put the context here, the Parthians were the people that now were connected to the Magi. The plot thickens just a little bit, doesn't it? So you have these Parthians, a people that were up north, and that would be and east, northeast, so close to the Babylonian area, the Medo-Persian area. And they're connected to the Magi. And so they come, and there's this invasion, and they were from the east here. And it took 3 years in Rome here, so all this invading and all that kind of stuff. And they really, by the way, hated Rome. The Parthians did. It took 3 years in Rome. Then here's Herod, and he's up in Rome. But somehow he was able to convince them to put him as king of Judea. They put him as king of Judea. Now, this guy Herod was a real schmoozer. He really was. I mean, I'm telling you. And that happened in 37 BC. Now, his role was to rule for Caesar there. So Caesar puts him there and he says, I want you to rule for me. Make sure you do a good job. I want you to have a Roman presence. And right after this, the Emperor Augustus expanded Herod's rule over Palestine and Lebanon and Syria and all that whole little area there. And he was really, you know, big time brown-nosing to Caesar here. Why? Because he wanted power and money, a raise, you know. He was literally, at that time then, king of the Jews. Not a Jew, listen, but king of them. You can see how that would have gotten under the skin of most Jews. His role was to keep the Medes at bay, the Parthians, keep them at bay. Okay? Catch that. Put that right here. Because in verse 1, Magi from the east come in. Got that? Now his role, keep them at bay. Magi from the east come in. But that hasn't happened yet. All right. So what about his character? Here's where we get a better picture of the guy. Josephus says that there are three things to know about this guy. He was capable, he was crafty, and he was cruel. He was capable. Herod was an amazing builder. He brought some amazing renovation to Israel. He was the guy that was responsible later on for the renovation, the starting of the renovation of the temple. And you remember it became called Herod's Temple, and it was amazing. It was glorious in terms of what it looked like. And he brought there's a bunch more I could share with you, but just understand that. There's a reason why he was called great, and it mostly was not so much because of his military expertise, but was mostly because of what he was able to do with bringing services and success to the people that way. But he was also crafty. Jesus called his son a fox. Remember that? Where did he get that from? From dad. Always worked hard to be looked down as the good guy. The biggest area, though, that he was crafty in was his plot to destroy the Hasmonean line. You say, what's the Hasmonean line? It was a line of Jews. They could easily have worked their way into the throne there in Israel. Very influential people, a great people, a Jewish people. Now think about that. You get one of those in the mix, and who do you think that the people are going to be more pro? The Jewish guy or the guy who's not really a Jew? Well, that's pretty clear. So he became threatened, paranoid. They were a threat to his rulership. And so he was crafty in his plot to destroy them. And that leads to his cruelty. You see, the Jews would much rather be ruled by the Hasmoneans, being Jewish. They were famous. They loved them. Herod wasn't Jewish. And he hated them for that. So he sought to get rid of them all. But to do that, he had to befriend them. And that's just what he did. He befriended the Hasmoneans. They thought he was with them. By the way, you know how he did that? He married a Hasmonean. Her name was Mariamne. Not enough time to tell you all about everything, but understand this. Herod would eventually kill off every Hasmonean. Every single one. You name it, he killed him or her. Say why? Because he claimed that it was treason. He claimed that they were seeking the throne. Kill them, right? You know, he even historically, it was known that it was he supposedly had this great relationship with his wife, Mary Amney. But it was only infatuation. He had her killed too. He had his best friend killed. Advisor. Killed him. Drowned him. Made him think that they were having a big celebration for him. And they just drowned him in the river. Why? Why was he doing all this? All of them were threats to his throne. I mean, he killed them all in premeditated ways, in gross ways, with great jealousy. He was a paranoid murderer. In fact, he killed many of his sons. He killed his own son a mere 5 days before his own death. Look, the writing's on the wall. He knows he's about to die. Why kill him? Because he just couldn't stand it. And any challenge to his power, a really imagined challenge, was killed. So here is this hypocritical, deceitful, murderous, paranoid king, and he's at the end of his reign, probably 69 or 70 years old, and he's unbelievably untrustworthy and bloodthirsty. Unlike any king that Israel's ever had that way, he's a heartless murderer. In verse 1, Magi from the east arrived. Now let's think about what this means. Magi, those guys that affirm kings, those kingmakers, Herod knows that, and they're here. Those guys that are connected to the Parthians, whom he was supposed to keep at bay, they're here. Those people whom Israel actually loved more than they did Romans or anything else had a great connection with them. They're here. In fact, a little side note, but again, I mentioned that there was a plan actually at one time for the Parthians to overthrow Rome's grip on them. And so the Magi are also looking for a new king. And they know, and he's aware of that. And so who do they come looking for? They're looking for, notice, King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. Verse 3. Notice also, Herod heard this. Word's getting around. What do you think Herod's thinking? I must get rid of this new threat. The next new threat. And that's what we have here. Well, we're going to learn more about Herod next week. Two types of men that we see here. The wise men. The seekers of the new king that would have them, that would save them and represent them to the Creator God. And then you have this fool, Herod, murderous, self-preserving, paranoid, self-protecting. What lessons then can we learn from these two peoples? Let me give you a few of them here as we end. First of all, that God controls history, right? We learn that God controls history. I mean, the Magi learned from Daniel, and we should be amazed at God's sovereignty this way. He controls history. Secondly, the thing that I learned is the biggest issue concerning Jesus is his lordship, isn't it? This is what we see here. It's his lordship. That's what is to be conveyed. The king is here, the lordship of Christ. This is what made Herod paranoid. This is what made the wise men seek. Thirdly, that it is possible to be so close and yet so far. Here are the Jews right there, and yet none of them sought Jesus. Fourth thing I learned is that the king was found by the Gentiles first, and so therefore God's kingdom is also for the humble, for the Gentiles, right? What a great encouragement that is. It is not for the heritage preservers. And then lastly, wise men seek Christ. Fools seek self, right? And I can't be done without saying this. Which one are you? Which one are you? May the Lord grant his grace to bring you to the fold of where the wise men are, and to leave the self-preserving, self-protecting, self-loving life, to know Christ, to have your sins forgiven, to have a relationship with Him. Let's pray. Lord, we've learned some profound things regarding the wise men and Herod, and we see here, Lord, just Your sovereignty in all of this, Father. And we see, dear Lord, that this all was a plan that couldn't be stopped, and all began way, way back when. Father, we want to be like these wise men and have such hearts to just love Christ and seek hard after Him. I pray You would increase that and grow us to be those types of people. And I do pray, Father, if there are some here this afternoon that are like Herod, who are so paranoid of threats to their self throne, the throne of self, their king, the kingship that they have, that You would convict them and bring them to the grace and love of the Savior Jesus Christ. I pray You would do this work for the glory of Your name. Amen.